Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. We're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at what is called different things by different people. Some refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. Others refer to it as the Model Prayer. But I think you know what passage of Scripture we're describing here in Matthew 6. Now, someone has said that many Christians offer their prayers like sailors use their pumps, only when the ship leaks. But if we're going to be obedient disciples, and if we're going to experience the fullness of God that He has for us, we need to pray like Jesus prayed. And Jesus gives us the pattern for that here in Matthew 6. And if you will, let's read this prayer. We're going to spend, like I said, 2 weeks looking at this, and I'll give you kind of an outline in a minute of how we're going to examine it. It really breaks pretty evenly into two sections. Matthew 6, verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Sometimes when we're going over parts of Scripture that are very familiar to us, perhaps things that we memorized as a child, if you're the one that's in front of people leading it, and you try to quote it, you get off, and then it's hard to get back on track. And so I read through it so I'd make sure we had it right as we went through the Lord's Prayer, the Model Prayer here. You'll hear me use both of those designations for it as we go through our time this morning. But before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us prayer through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest examples of prayer is in the life of Jesus. And the more we realize how much Jesus prayed, the more we see how important it is for us also to pray. And Father, I pray as we study this passage that you would help us to realize the first priority of prayer relates to our relationship with you. That you would help us as we study this passage to understand it more clearly and to realize through this study how our own prayers can be more appropriate according to the pattern which you have given to us. Father, we just pray that you would speak through your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and convict us and help us to be more obedient from having been here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several things that we might just mention about this. There are several things that we might mention about this prayer as just a way of introduction here. First of all, it's short. It's only about 70 words in this prayer. Some people, Jesus has already corrected how some people think that they're going to impress God with their long prayers. And Jesus gives us the example here in a prayer that's only about 70 words, so it's not very long. It's also simple. It's not complicated. It's very straight to the point. And this is another characteristic of this. It's interesting, if you look at how the account of this prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew compared to Luke. For example, in Matthew, Jesus says, "Pray like this," teaching us that the prayer is not necessarily a law, but it's a pattern. It's like handrails to show us how we can pray. But in Luke, the passage says, "When you pray, say." And so it's as if he's saying in Luke, if you want to use this prayer verbatim, just like it's given, and you allow it to express the attitude of your heart, then praying it just like it's written is also an acceptable way to learn from and apply the model prayer in our lives. Another important thing about this prayer is that it is right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. In this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching, he is talking about a level of righteousness that's greater than any human being could hope to achieve. And he teaches things that are contrary to the way the world thinks. When he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," Usually we don't think those people who are mourning are blessed. We're more likely to think about those that are rejoicing who are blessed. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not the way the world thinks. And so the point is, what Jesus is teaching here is contrary to the world, to the way the world thinks. And what Jesus is teaching here is a level of discipleship and commitment that is greater than anything we can do in our own strength. But he puts the model prayer right at the center of it all. It's as if he is emphasizing the point that no one can live the life that Jesus is calling us to live, and no one can live a life that's contradictory to the world, and no one can let their light so shine before others that people would see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. No one can do any of that unless prayer is a consistent part of what we do. In other words, we have to have God's strength to live the life that he's called us to live. And then interestingly, if you look at the particular part of the prayer that's right at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, it has to do with asking God for forgiveness, which if we're going to follow the pattern that Jesus has given us in this sermon, we need to have a regular diet of asking God for forgiveness, because we often come short of what Jesus is teaching, and we need to seek his forgiveness and then his strength in order to do better as we go forward. And so it's interesting that this prayer is right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Some other things that's interesting are things that Jesus does not say. He doesn't say anything about where we should pray. Now, he's already said, when you pray, go into your inner closet and shut the door. And the important aspect of that was we should pray in a place that's not going to allow us to have any distractions. But whenever Jesus gives the model prayer, he didn't say anything about where we should pray. He didn't give any specific time. Doesn't say there's any certain time that's more important than others. Neither does he say anything about what we wear or our posture when we pray. It's almost as if Jesus is saying any posture, in any attire, at any time, in any place, and under any circumstances is an appropriate time and place to pray. And it's interesting to think about this. Now, another aspect of what we should be reminded is that prayer is effective. Abraham's servant prayed, and Rebekah appeared. Jacob wrestled and prayed, and his brother Esau, who had been against him for 20 years, all the animosity was resolved. Moses prayed, and the country of Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed, and Samuel was born. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and in 12 hours, 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Elijah prayed, and there was no what? No rain. For how long? 3 years. And then Elijah prayed again, and what happened? It rained. That's right. Very good answers. I finally learned how to ask a question. But prayer is vital to every aspect of living for the Lord. Now, I want you to understand there are two sections in the model prayer. The first that we're going to cover today has to do with God's glory. And then the second that we'll cover next week, Lord willing, has to do with our need. And so there's two sections, God's glory and man's need. And today we're going to focus on this first section. It's also interesting to realize that each one of these two sections has three parts. The first three parts in the first section relate to God's name, his kingdom, and his will. And we'll look at that in a minute. But then the second three petition the Lord for daily bread, for forgiveness, and protection from temptation. And that's up there. All right. So let's begin by noting what this passage, this section, this prayer teaches us, first of all, about God's paternity. In verse 9, in the second part, what it begins by saying, our Father who is in heaven. And it's the idea of God's being our Father and what that means for us in relation to our prayer. Now, some people believe, they talk about the fatherhood of God that relates to everybody in the world. And there's scripture supports that idea from the idea of God as creator. For example, Paul says in Acts 17:28 on Mars Hill, he said, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Malachi wrote, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? But Scripture also makes it unmistakably clear that God's fatherhood of unbelievers is only related to creation, the idea that he created them. But God's fatherhood, he's being our father, and the close relationship we have with him is something that's only available for those who've trusted in Christ for salvation. It's something that's only a part of the lives of those who've been saved, who've been born again. Because Jesus told people who had rejected him in one place, he said, you are of your father the devil. And it's only those who have trusted him. It says in John 1:12, those who receive him, Jesus gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so the idea of God as Father is for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. But when we realize that God is our Father, it should help us with a number of different aspects of our lives. For example, if God is our Father, it means the end of fear in approaching him. Pagan deities, pagans, when they approached their deities, went through all kinds of great lengths in order to appease the wrathful nature of their false gods. But when we think of God as Father, it means that we can come boldly, as Hebrews says, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God as Father eliminates fear in approaching him. Number two, it should give us hope. When we come to God as our Father, we should have hope because we realize that he cares for us and loves us, and so it gives us hope. Number three, knowing God as Father settles the issue of loneliness. I read in Reader's Digest one time that it said, everyone gets lonely at times, even married people. Learning how to deal with it's part of growing up. It's just one of those Reader's Digest condensed thoughts that stuck with me. But whenever we realize that God is our Father, we realize that we are never completely alone. In fact, we're never alone at all the more we realize that God is our Father and that he is always with us. Number four, knowing God's fatherhood should settle the matter of selfishness. Because you remember what he taught us in this verse. He says, pray in this way, our Father. In fact, there is no singular personal pronoun in the entire prayer. It's all about what we have as believers. It's our Father, not my Father. I mean, he is my Father, but Jesus' pattern in the prayer is to realize that what we're praying is something that we share as believers. It reminds me of the verse in Peter that says, talks about the like precious faith which we have received. In other words, the same faith that the apostles had in knowing Jesus, we have also experienced a like faith as what they had. And so that's the idea. Another aspect of realizing that God is our Father is it settles the issue of resources. God has unlimited resources. And the more we realize that he is our Heavenly Father, we realize that there is nothing we will ever need that God cannot provide. And then it should also settle the matter of obedience. Jesus was always in obedience to God the Father when he walked on earth. And if we realize that God is our Father, it should motivate us also to have a desire for being obedient to him. And so this is point number one, God's paternity. Let's look at point number two, God's priority. Hallowed be thy name. In this phrase, we see his priority. God's name represents his character. His name represents all that he is. We hadn't quite gotten to the second time that Moses went up on the, in our study of Exodus on Sunday nights, Moses went up and he received the Ten Commandments directly from the Lord. He came down, he saw what the people were doing, he broke the Ten Commandments, and he went back up on the mountain again to get the Ten Commandments a second time. And when he was up there, the scripture says, he called upon the name of the Lord. We're talking about God's name here. Listen to what it says in the scripture in Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is the Lord proclaiming. This is what he said. The Lord God. So he starts off by mentioning his own name. But then listen to what he says. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, the characteristics that are given in verses 6 and 7 about God are bound up in the name which is given initially. And so when Scripture talks about the name of the Lord, hallowed be thy name, it's not just talking about a designation, it's talking about the character of God. The name represented all that was true about the person. And so the more we understand the truth about God, the more we honor his name. And that's, in fact, one of the points that I'll get to in just a minute. It's not simply because we know his titles that we love and trust God, but it's because we know his character. That's why Psalm 9:10 says, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. God's name is seen in his faithfulness. David said, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. When we look at the names for God given in the Old Testament, it shows us different facets of his character. I don't know if you've ever studied the names of God from the Old Testament, but each name represents a different aspect of God's character. For example, Jehovah Elohim refers to God as creator. Jehovah El Elyon refers to God as the possessor of heaven and earth. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord my provider, reminding us that God provides. Jehovah Shalom is the Lord our peace. Right. Good to know some of you are still with me. That's right. Jehovah Shalom is the Lord our peace. Another one is Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. But it's the idea that the Lord is our righteousness. And so the more we understand about the name of God, the character of God, the more we honor him, the more we revere him. But the greatest evidence of his name is in Jesus himself, because Jesus Christ is God's greatest name. Jesus said in John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Everything that Jesus did on earth manifested the truth of God's name. It taught us what we know about him. So we hallow God's name when we realize or we acknowledge that he exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we hallow his name by acknowledging that he exists, but we also acknowledge his name by having true knowledge about him. In other words, the more we learn about God, the more we learn about his immutability, that he doesn't change, the more we learn about his impeccability, meaning that God could never sin. I'm throwing around some theological terms that may not be completely familiar to you for a reason. And the reason is, the more we learn about God, the more reason we have for trusting him, and the more we hallow his name by realizing all that's true about his character. And that's why I mentioned some of these things, maybe thoughts that you haven't had before, but it's biblical and it's true about God. And the more we realize these things, the more we trust him and the more we revere his name. Listen, one of the early church fathers, Origen, he said, the man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain. We cannot revere a God whose character and will we do not know or care about. The more we care about knowing God, the more we honor His name. We also hallow His name when our lives conform to His will. When we, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And in doing that, we hallow His name. We hallow His name when our lives lead others to trust Him. Jesus said in verse 16 in chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We hallow His name by leading other people to trust Him. And so here in this prayer, we see God's paternity, but then we see God's priority. But number three, we want to see God's program mentioned in verse 10 where He says, "Thy kingdom come." We should have a great desire that this world would experience God's kingdom in fullness. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for God's plan for this world to be carried out. Now, we have the responsibility for praying a lot about a lot of different things. We have the responsibility to pray for our families, for pastors, missionaries, national leaders, other leaders, and for lots of people and things. But our prayers in every one of these facets should be that God's will is done in and through these people, that they would act according to God's will. Now, the word kingdom, "thy kingdom come," does not refer primarily to a geographical kingdom, but to God's sovereignty and dominion. We're praying that God's rule over the world would become more and more evident. Now, we know that prior to the time when Jesus returns, the world is going to get farther and farther away from God. But when Jesus returns, very soon after, His reign and rule will be in full effect worldwide. And we need to be looking forward to that day, and we need to be praying for that day. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray for God's kingdom, the kingdom over which He and He alone is Lord and King. Now, when we think about God's kingdom, in one sense, God's kingdom is past. We think about in the Old Testament, God's kingdom at the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and in the Lord's ministry, God's kingdom, we think about it in those terms. And there's a sense now in which God is in charge of everything that happens in the world. Not meaning that everything that happens, God makes it happen, but that He is in charge. You know, it's kind of like when my kids were little and they were playing and I was watching them play, and if I saw them start to do something that would hurt them, I could go and stop them at any point. So I was in charge of what they were doing, but I wasn't making them do everything they did. And I think that's a good way of realizing how God is in charge of the world today. But today, God is not ruling on earth as He rules in heaven. See, what's happening on earth, what's happening in heaven, is exactly according to what God wants to have happen. What's happening on earth is not happening exactly the way God wants it to happen. In fact, most of what's happening in the world is not what God wants to have happen. But we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's kingdom comes through conversion. Whenever people come into the family of God, God's kingdom advances. And so we should pray for missionaries, and we should pray for the gospel to be proclaimed. And we should pray that people would trust Jesus as their Savior, because every time that happens, God's kingdom advances. But God's kingdom also comes through commitment. Whenever believers are willing to be more obedient, when believers are willing to turn from things in their life that are not honoring to God and seek Him more and have a heart that's more fully devoted to Him, God's kingdom comes through greater commitment in believers. And so that's another aspect of it. But God's kingdom, as we've already intimated, comes ultimately when Jesus returns. John says in the last chapter of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that's when God's kingdom will be present in fullness. And so that brings us to point number four, God's plan. Making sure it's up there. God's plan, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Many people wonder how God's sovereignty can be related to His will, or people praying for His will to be done. In other words, if God's will is in operation on earth, then what effect does prayer have at all? And people say, if God is sovereign, doesn't that mean His will is going to be done no matter what? And there's all different kinds of levels of understanding of God's sovereignty. And there's different understandings and ideas about this among believers who are all very sound in what they believe. They just understand aspects of God's sovereignty in different ways. I have to tell you a story about one of my teachers at Jacksonville College when I was there, Barnwell Anderson. When Brother Anderson was about 5 foot four or 5 foot five, and when he was a kid, he had polio. And so he walked with his feet about this far apart, and he had braces on his legs, and he kind of dragged his legs, and he had crutches. And he taught history. He was a great, great teacher. He taught history like a story. He would stand at the front of the class and he would rock on those crutches and he would tell the events of history like a story. The problem was, when it came test time, we had to tell it like a story. In other words, we'd cover two major points before a test came, and then when we got our test, he'd tell us to bring a blue book, and he had two questions. Tell me everything you know about whatever point number one was, and then tell me everything you know about whatever point number two was. So we wrote down everything he said in class, and then on a test, we wrote it all down from memory. But anyway, one morning, Brother Anderson was standing, he walked into class, and he was standing there, and he was rocking on his crutches, and he was just looking out kind of the window, and he wasn't saying anything. And finally, I was a freshman, one of the sophomore girls said, "Brother Anderson, are you all right?" And he said, "Somebody's got God in a box and won't let Him out." And this student said, "Sir?" And he said, "Somebody's got God in a box and will not let Him out." And she said, "Brother Anderson, what are you talking about?" And he said, "On my way into class this morning, I saw a sticker on the back of a truck that said, 'Let go and let God.' Somebody's got God in a box and won't let Him out." Of course, never being one to stay quiet, I spoke up and said, "Well, Brother Anderson, that's not what that means." And he says, "Oh, well, enlighten me, Brother Turner." I said, "That just means let God have control of your life instead of just living it for yourself." And he said, "Are you telling me that God doesn't already have control?" And then he got this big old smile on his face and went back to teaching history. But anyway, I always think about that when I think about these things, but the point we're trying to make is, and this is very important to the study that we're considering this morning, is that some people don't really pray because they think God's will is going to be done according to what God wants no matter what, so there's no reason to pray. That kind of thinking is wrong. If God did not act in response to prayer, Jesus' teaching about prayer would be futile and meaningless. Our responsibility is to believe and act on God's truths, whether some of them seem to contradict each other or not. Our responsibility is not to understand how all the truth of Scripture correlates with all the other truths of Scripture, because some of it's very difficult to understand. But our responsibility is to believe it and to live by it and to trust God. And if we can't understand it all, we will understand it better when? By and by. That's right. We'll have to wait till by and by comes, and then we'll understand it. I don't know if we'll ever understand all of it, but we'll understand more. Let's just cover two aspects of this. There's a wrong understanding of God's will. And this is important, so please listen here. What some people do is they say, since God is sovereign, and they see His sovereignty like a dictator's will, and they say there's no point to pray. Why ask for things that are already inevitable? Other people are a little bit more charitable about it. They believe that God's will is inevitable, but they pray out of passive resignation. In other words, they pray for God's will to be done just because that's what God tells them to do. They don't pray out of faith as much as they do out of capitulation. They don't try to put their wills into accord with God's will, but they shift their own wills into neutral and just pray for God's will to run its course. Some people do that. It's easy for Christians to fall into praying that way. It's easy for Christians to fall into the place of just praying and not really expecting God to do anything. And we know that it's easy for Christians to do this because in the early church, we think of that as being a time when faith was really strong. But one time when Peter was in prison, a group of Christians got together praying for Peter to be released from prison. And there was a knock at the door, and a girl, what was her name? Rhoda. Man, y'all are doing good today. Rhoda went and answered the door, and when she went to answer it, she heard Peter's voice on the other side of the door. She ran back in and said, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "No, Peter's in prison. We're praying for him to be released." It couldn't have been Peter, but it was. So they were praying for Peter to be released from prison and apparently didn't really believe it was going to happen. That's a good picture of how we pray a lot of times. We pray without really believing that God will respond to the things that we're bringing Him. Our own prayer lives are often weak because we do not pray in faith. We do not expect prayer to change anything. We pray out of a sense of duty and obligation, subconsciously thinking that God is going to do just as He wants anyway. But in Luke 18, verses 1 and following, Jesus gave an illustration about a widow who would not stop going to a judge to get vengeance against her adversary. She kept going, and Jesus said that this judge didn't care about her, didn't care about God. He was unjust. He didn't care about justice. But he would eventually do what she asked him to do because she kept coming. And Jesus said, if that's true of an unjust judge, how much more will your heavenly Father respond to you if you keep going to Him in prayer? I mean, the very fact that Jesus says to pray, "Thy will be done on earth," indicates that God's will is not always done on earth. Very fact that He tells us to pray that way. There is a tension between God's sovereignty and man's will, but we must not try to resolve it by modifying God's truth about either His sovereignty or our will. This is the important part. So let's consider, finally, last point, the right understanding of God's will. To pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is to rebel against the worldly idea that sin is normal and inevitable and should therefore be tolerated. Impotence in prayer leads us to strike a truce with wrong. There it is. Impotence in prayer. When we think that way, it's like we're striking a truce with wrong. When we accept what is, we abandon a Christian view of God and His plan for redemptive history. Jesus knew the end from the beginning, but He did not accept the situation as inevitable or irresistible. He preached against sin, and He acted against sin, and He prayed against sin. And if we follow His example, we're going to pray the same way. When we pray for God's will to be done on earth, we are praying for righteousness to prevail against wickedness. We are praying for Satan's will to be undone. We are crying with David, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. Now, there are three aspects of God's will. One is God's will of purpose. And this is the idea that God is ultimately in charge of the world. God knows what's going to happen, and nothing can escape his power or his knowing or his ability to be in charge of what's going to happen. Remember, like I said, watching my kids, it's not as if God is making everything happen that happens, but he is always in control. That's the idea of God's will of purpose. But there is also God's will of desire. This is God's will that certain things happen that don't always happen. And we know this is true. Jesus greatly desired that Jerusalem would be saved. And he prayed and preached and healed and ministered among its people to that end. But very few believed in him, most rejected him, and some crucified him. But what did Jesus do? He prayed, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So that's God's will of desire that's often refused. But then there's God's will of command. And this is God's will for believers to be more obedient to him. At different times in our life, God calls us to a higher level of obedience. And that's God's will of command. He's commanding us to repent. He's commanding us to be more faithful. He's commanding us to pray. He's commanding us to witness. All these things are God's will of command in instructing and telling believers how we can be more obedient to him. And if we pray for his will to be done, we pray that our lives would be more consistent with what God is calling us to do. And so in conclusion, when we pray in faith and conformity to God's will, our prayer changes lives. Number two, prayer is a means of sanctification. Sanctification means we're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the idea. John Hanna said, "The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening life of dependency." The more we pray, the more we learn to trust God. Why don't you stand and we'll have our invitation.